Before we begin our study, I'd like to invite all of you who are believers to exercise yourself in personal and private prayer and confession of any sin. That's what I meant. Phil will have to confess the sin of not being obedient to the pastor. It's okay, Phil. It just was a method of showing that I'm infallible. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying this magnificent prayer of the Lord Jesus. We pray that those things that will be emphasized will be helpful to believers, that anyone here that's in special need, that some of those needs will be met by the study of the Word tonight and by the fellowship together in it. In Christ's name, amen. Now, for the benefit of our visitors, we've been in an extended study of discipleship. And one of the unique sections in the New Testament of our Lord's training of His disciples comes in the 13th through the 17th chapter of John. You might say 13 through 16. And it was sort of a climax to all that Jesus was trying to teach His disciples. He now has confidence that He has communicated to them certain fundamental principles that He wanted them to know. One was that He had come from the Father, which He was the Father's emissary, that He was on a commission from the Father to fulfill a certain task. The other was to glorify the Father in front of those disciples. The other was to finish the job that God had given him to do. He's convinced that His disciples have grasped this. And in the 17th chapter, He removes Himself and enters into this very beautiful prayer that the chapter covers. We said last week that the first eight verses are mainly concerned, the main concern of this is relative to Himself. In other words, it's prayer relative to Himself and the Father. The next 11 verses, verses 9 through 19, it is relative to the 11 plus any that had believed in His day. Okay? And then the latter part of the chapter, verse 20 to the end, how many verses? 24? 28? 26, was relative to those that would believe. So this is relative to us. Anybody who believes since the disciples. And last week, I think we got to approximately verse 4. Is that right? In our exegesis. Okay. Now, we want to remind ourselves that we're listening in on a conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. This is the language of heaven. Jesus Christ has just said in verse 3, this is really article there, this is the life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I wanted to, there was something else I wanted to share with you last week on that. Jesus Christ says eternal life, in this verse, equals gnoskoing. Gnosko. To gnosko. G-I-N-O-S-K-O. And this is translated to know. Eternal life equals to know God the Father and Jesus Christ, who, of course, is God the Son. Now, we said in closing last time that this is a present tense verb, see? And the present tense, the emphasis is on dort of action. So that the action of this knowing is a growing, expanding type thing, see? Emphasis is on dort of action. Action that keeps on occurring, see? Okay? How are we focused? Okay. So in the concept of knowing God the Father, you have an expanding program, see? Here is a... We'll let this out here stand for God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. And this knowledge is always moving toward them. See, it's always interacting with them. It's always going on in every situation in life. And Jesus Christ says in that passage that that is life eternal or eternal life. To have that kind of identity and that kind of interaction. Most of us know in this fellowship that this verb to know means experiential knowledge. It means a knowledge that you interact with something in a very positive way. It's never the kind of knowledge that you say, so what to, you know, see? So what? What does that mean? Okay. In other words, what Jesus is doing here is giving an added dimension to eternal life. Okay? Let's look at some passages in John on eternal life and see if I can qualify what I'm saying here. Eternal life is one of the key words in the Gospel of John, or two of the key words. I just want to point out several passages with you. I'd like you to turn to these passages with me, will you? Okay? Let's look at John 3:36 first. 3:36. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son has. I don't know if the old English hath throws you a curve or not, but hath is the present tense of have. So, if you wanted to get the literal action in the verb, you would say, he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. That means, in his possession is everlasting life. So, the concept here is belief on Christ brings one into possession. One into possession. Of E.T. or E.L., eternal life. He is having it, is the idea. Okay? Now, the same concept is found in John 5:24. John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. Now, the idea there is that the person who hears what Jesus is saying about his mission and exercises the confidence in God relative to that mission. Every time you have this statement in John, you have it about six times, him that sent me, or the Father sent me. Every time you have that statement, the idea is that Jesus is on earth on a commission from God the Father to fulfill the divine plan. And he's here to tell believers what that divine plan was. And the believer responds to it, see? So when Jesus says he believes on him that sent me, it doesn't just mean he believes in God. He believes in the divine commission, God's commission through Jesus Christ is the idea. Well, he that does that has everlasting life. So again, the emphasis here is on a belief in Christ brings possession of eternal life. Okay? And he shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from the area of death unto life. So you have the idea there of the procurement of everlasting life. Okay? Everlasting life, then, is believing on the Son. Let's look at 20:31, John 20:31. John 20:31. This is a big theme of John. He's very much interested in this concept of eternal life. Now here he leaves out the word eternal. But these are written that ye might believe, John 20:31, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Okay? So here, belief equals, or I don't want to say equals, belief brings into possession simply the word life. All right, let's look at one more passage. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11 and 12. By the way, these are verses you should memorize, because when you're talking to somebody about eternal security, why, this is the kind of verse, this is the kind of approach you want to, these are the kind of verses you want to confront them with. I'll never forget the time I was working in, I may forget it, the kind of brain I have. I might forget sometime, the time I was working in Minneapolis Honeywell. And when I went to fill out the application there, on the application it says, what do you like to do best? And I had just finished my first year in where I got paid for doing Christian work. I had a master's degree in Koine Greek and everything. I'd been speaking for a long time. I said, what do you like? I was applying for a toolmaker's job. I said, what do you like to do best? You know, just like God was sitting on my shoulder and said, what are you going to write down for that? So I wrote down in there, I said, I like to teach God's word, talk about eternal things of God, best thing I know in life. That's what I like to do best. So the guy that, the toolmaker boss foreman came and said, I like your application. Come on, I'll show you the shop. Let's see if you want to work here. So he showed me the shop. And he says, now there's a, I don't hire. There's the man that's in charge of all the production. He's the guy. He's the final word that does the hiring. And he has your application and he'll come and see you. So he came to see me, invited me in his office. And the first thing he said, hey, I see on here that you like to minister eternal things and talk about the Word of God, Jesus Christ, best thing in life. What are you doing applying for a toolmaker's job? I said, did you ever hear the Apostle Paul? Really, that's what I said. I wasn't trying to make a comparison, but I was. Did you ever hear the Apostle Paul? He says, yeah. I said, you know something? He had to make tents. And I says, I'm tent making now. I says, I got to make a living for my family. And he got up, walked around the desk, and you know, I said, well, here's where he says goodbye. Stuck out his hand. He says, boy, I tell you, it's good. I'm glad to have a Christian to come and work here. He said, you got the job. Here he was a believer. He had a daughter that had graduated from Moody and was engaged to a guy that was graduating that year from Moody who had already had a pastorate lined up in Iowa. So the guy was very sympathetic. But in that toolmaker section, there was one other believer. And he was a Nazarene. And Christmas time came, and I said to him, hey, why don't you go in and get some eggnog? I was drinking a glass of eggnog. Really good. He said, no, that's a sin to drink eggnog. I said, hey, there's no whiskey in this. I could have told him, you know, whiskey would have made it better, but I... I said, there's no whiskey in this. This is just eggnog. I saw them open the carton. And he says, no, that's a sin. That's like chewing gum. Well, that fella, I'll never forget I may forget the time that we talked about eternal life. Here's what he said. He said, you don't have eternal life until you die. I said, no, Otto, that's not true. I said, the Word of God says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he heareth my word, believes on him sent me, has everlasting life. That's a present active indicative verb, Otto. It means you have it right now. You have it. Every one of these verbs is always in that tense. This concept of having, see? This concept of bringing into one's possession right now. See? Belief brings into one's possession this concept of life. This is the theme of John. Now, in this passage, he says, this is the record that God has given to us eternal life. I don't remember the tense of that verb. Well, I could look. No, I'm not going to look. I won't take the time. He that has the Son has life. Those are presents there. He that hath not the Son hath not life. Now, there is a passage where you have, in this verse, you have eternal life, and in this passage, you only have the word life. Both of these are connected thoughts. And again, the idea is belief brings into one's possession everlasting life. Now, the way I define this, eternal life equals the quality of life, the quality, and I guess we could say kind, quality and kind of life that God is and Jesus Christ is. So I like to look at it. Here is God. God can be described, or characteristics can be described several ways. We have been trying this new formula, Cecile. Right? Cecile, right? Right?
Yeah.
Good. What'd we say this F stood for? No? Okay, self-existent. This all adds up to something. This is self-existent, which is eternal life. He doesn't depend on anything as a life source, see? What do we say this I was? Infinite. We said this was infinite, and here you can draw out your three O's, see? Okay? This, we said, was spirit, as different, as opposed to matter. This, we said, was holiness, and out of his holiness comes his plus R, his super righteousness, and his justice, his fairness, standards, defense of the standards, etc. And what did we say this one was? Immutability, and out of his immutability comes his faithfulness and his veracity. This is his truth and his faithfulness. None of these can change, see? None of this can change. And this is love, and out of his love comes his grace and his mercy. Now, I think what John is talking about when he talks about us having eternal life is that we get plugged into this source of eternal life, that God gives his life to us, the kind of life that he has. Hence, he can come and dwell in us because we have that kind of life. We have that kind of righteousness, too. So with the idea of eternal life, you have to have the concept of regeneration. Regeneration, or the new birth, is God giving us that life. See? Okay? See what I'm saying? Now that quality of life is eternal. It will never end. The unbeliever has eternal existence, but he doesn't even have life. He's in the area of death. See? And he will forever live in that eternal death area unless he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, that's the objective fact of eternal life. I can say to somebody, I have eternal life right now. I don't have to wait till I die. I have it right now. But that's like a stagnant fact, see? Now, the principle that Jesus talked about in 17:3 is not a stagnant fact. It's an expanding concept. This is life eternal. To keep on knowing, to keep on interacting in a meaningful way with God and Jesus Christ whom God has sent. See? So in this emphasis that we're talking about here, it's the fact that we have it. But in this emphasis, it's an expanded concept, see? Okay? This emphasis is on an expanding concept. To keep on knowing and interacting with God. And that's what every believer should be doing. In a very meaningful way. And the only way he's going to do that is to stay in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit and actively be involved in the Word of God. Otherwise, he's going to be confronted with human viewpoint, and he'll be overwhelmed by human viewpoint, which he gets every day. The TV, the news media, the friends we have, etc. Just, you know, the old harangue. Round and round we go with human viewpoint. Okay, now let's move on to verse 4. Now in verse 4, he makes quite a dramatic statement. I have glorified you on earth, the King James translates it. It's really just an aorist. So we could translate it, I glorified you on the earth. Which, of course, comprises his whole earthly ministry. In other words, he is now reporting into the Father because his mission is at end. He's going to die the next day. And he's totally aware of that. And he's saying to God the Father, mission accomplished. Okay? Now this verb is an aorist tense, which simply calls attention to the fact of the action. The action is seen as a fact by the one who uses that. It's a fact that Jesus glorified God the Father while he was on earth. Now there's an interesting change variant, that's the word, in the second statement of verse 4, I have finished the work. You only find that in the Byzantium text. You only find that in the Textus Receptus lineage, or the Byzantium, better terminology. So I'm going to give you two possible translations for the second clause. Second clause of verse 4, Byzantine text, from which Textus Receptus comes, would be a sentence, a verb. I have completed the work. I have completed the work which you gave me to do. Okay? In other words, this would be an independent statement. He would be saying two things. Number one, I glorified you on earth, I finished the work. But in the critical text, second clause, critical text, that would be Nestle's text, which follows Codex Vaticanus, puts emphasis on Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Ephraim, or Scripta, and so on. It's this. You have a participle, an adverbial participle of means. So the translation would be, by completing the work which you gave me to do. So that the statement would read, I glorified you on earth by completing the work which you gave me to do. See? Isn't that interesting? What's the New American translate that? Do they, they probably follow the critical. Do they? Having accomplished, okay? And you can see it's adverbial. You would supply the by if you interpret it the means by which he glorified him. Okay? He's saying mission accomplished. Now, right here, I'd like you to compare verse 6 and verse 8 because he makes two other statements there relative to his mission. Okay? In verse 4, he says, I glorified you on earth. Now in verse 6, in this sort of a trilogy of, we'll have a trilogy here of aorists, or perfects, in which Jesus is reporting to the Father what he has done. I have manifested your name. I have manifested your name. Among the men that you gave me, and so on, while on earth. Okay? Again, we have an aorist. Nearest tenth. And Jesus sees this as a completed fact. His work in this regard is finished. Okay? The verb here is ephanerosse, which comes from phanerao, the aorist tense of this verb. Oops. Eta here. It's omega contract verb. P-H-A-N-E-R-O-O. Phanerao. Now, phanerao means to make clear, make clear. The idea is to make transparent. That lucid. See? So that you could see it. What's he mean when he says he has manifested his name? It means that he made clear to those followers that he had all that the name of God implies, all that Elohim meant in the Old Testament, all that Yahweh meant in the Old Testament, all that Adonai meant. Jesus came and personified all that and made it very clear unto them who God was. Okay? The last thing he says relative to this trilogy of statements, one, he glorified God. Second, he manifested his name. The last one comes in verse 8, where he says, I have given unto them the words which you gave me. Okay? This is a perfect tense. So we'll just say it this way, I have given them your words. Okay? Word for words here is the word hremata, which means utterances. H-R-E-M-A-T-A. Not the regular word for words. Well, it's a regular word for word. It means utterances. Spoken word. Spoken word. Okay, the verb here is perfect tense, which calls attention to the abiding results. I gave it to them and I left it with them. Now we expect that of the Lord Jesus, but I think it's great that it's written down. Get the three concepts there. I have glorified you on earth. I have manifested you to the people you gave me. I made clear what you are to the people you gave me. I have given them your words. We would hope that would be true of us when we check in. Right? All three. Sort of the responsibility of every believer. All three areas of this. But of course, no person could ever touch the shoestrings of Jesus in doing this. This is a final fact with him now. And he's reporting the facts to God the Father. Okay? Any questions on those? Any questions on the statement? Yes, question, Rose?
Well, who is delicate, though, is the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
Glorified.
Yes, that's right. And we're involved in that. We're involved in that. We're involved. Ultimately, grace, ultimately, if a believer is properly oriented to God, then he'll say, this all happened by your grace. But nevertheless, he's involved. Paul could say when he was ready to die, I have fought a good fight, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, I am ready. See, he could say that. He was involved in it. It's that same way with every believer. But he knew that was a grace process so that God will get the glory. Okay? Any other questions? Okay, let's move on. Now, in verse 5, you have the second of the two commands in the first section. We said in each one of these sections that we outlined, verses 1 through 8, verses 9 through 19, verse 20 through 26, there are some commands. Now, Jesus is praying, but he's commanding at the same time. And there are two commands here. And the two commands are very similar. The first one is in verse 1, where our Lord says to God, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Glorify the Son with the purpose in view of the fact that the Son will glorify thee. Now in verse 5, he gives the second of the commands and he makes it very dogmatic because the second person personal pronoun is used so that you could translate this to get the proper emphasis. You yourself glorify me. Okay, now both of these verbs, both verbs are in the imperative mode. They are the mode, that is the mode of command. I didn't write them down. Let me look and see what they are. The aorist, Yeah, both aorists. These are both aorist imperatives. Make it a fact. See to it that it becomes a fact that you glorify me. Aorist imperative. Now, Jesus Christ is the only person that could talk to God that way. He's stating an imperative to God. Because he's speaking to him on, in certain parts of this passage, on terms of equality. So he uses an imperative mode. What's he mean when he says to glorify me? What he means is to, this concept means to let my essence be known and seen. Let my essence be known. Remember, he's still a man. He's seen as a man, but he's the eternal Son of God. And he wants this to be made manifest to the people. Now, God will do this, of course, through subsequent revelation, through the ascension, through the resurrection, through the ascension, and so on. That's how he'll answer this prayer. So he says, glorify thou me with your own self. Or, well, that's an interesting statement. It says it this way. And now you yourself glorify me, Father, beside yourself or with yourself, with the glory which I was having with you. End of verse 6. End of verse 6 is verse 6, verse 5. Glorify me, this is an imperative, with the glory that I had with you, which I was having. Which I was having. I can't remember, we haven't had too many imperfects here, but this is an imperfect tense. Imperfect tense calls attention to past linear action. Okay? So it's talking about the time before the incarnation. Let's see if we can diagram this. Let's make this line here the incarnation, the birth of the Lord Jesus. Okay, and over here we have his cross. Now here he is. He's praying. Any resemblance to art will be purely accidental. Here he is praying. And he's the night before the cross. And he's thinking back to the glory that he had before this. The glory I was having. See, that's what that verb means. And he actually says before the world was, so we'd have to go way back before creation, see, to get the concept of that. Glorify me beside yourself, or with yourself, with the glory, with the same quality of glory that I was having before the world was with you. Okay? So he's saying with the same glory before the world was, or before the cosmos was. Now some of you Greek students, this is a formula, pra 2 plus the infinitive, which is the Greek grammatical formula for antecedent time. That's why you have that pra 2 there. Just a matter of grammar. Before the cosmos was with you. Okay? And again, this preposition with is the preposition para, which means beside, or right in your presence. So the reference there is the concept of the pre-incarnate Christ, the eternal Son of God, beside God the Father. Para. We get our word parallel from that word, parallelogram, and so on. Okay? So there's a reference, of course, to his eternality in that verse. Okay, while we're there. In other words, he is flashing back to his eternal existence. Okay? Okay. Let's give some supporting evidence here for his eternal existence. Supporting evidence for Christ's eternal existence. Or maybe we should say for Christ's existence in eternity past. eternity past. Okay, the first of these, of course, comes in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Let's look at them. John 1, 1 through 3. Jesus is thinking back to the time before the cosmos ever came into existence. He's flashing back to that. And he asks God to give him the kind of glory, the quality of glory that he had before the world ever was. Okay, John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Logos, with the Word. Logos, the concept of Logos in a Hebrew mind was that which gave expression to the mind or the soul, that which revealed the mind or the soul. And that's what Jesus Christ is. He is the one who reveals, he is the Logos. He reveals the mind of God. He reveals the essence of God. And the Word was with God. Now there's four statements in these two, in the beginning was the Word, that's one, and the Word was with God, that's two, and the Word was God, that's his eternal deity. The same was in the beginning with God. There's four statements there. In the second one, the preposition with is this preposition para, same one we have here. The Word was beside God, and the idea there is that it's on a par with God. It's parallel with God, would be the idea. See? He's equal with God. He's equal with God because he is God, we're told in the next statement. Okay? The idea there would be, in verse 2, is that the same one was in the beginning with God. Reference, of course, very apparent reference to the eternality of Christ. You skip from that concept. Well, you could go on to verse 3 if you wanted. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything that made that was made. You skip from that down to verse 14, and you have the entrance then of this person who was the Word into human life. And the Word became would be the idea. Ginomai. For those of you who have been studying Greek, in verses 1 through 3, the verb is always the imperfect of eimi. It's ein. Yen, which is related to the verb eimi, which is status quo verb. But in John 1:14, where it says the Word was made, the verb will be ginomai, which means to come into a new state of existence. That's all. This is the eternal Christ. This is the eternal Son. And this is Jesus, the man. Okay. There's another supporting evidence to eternality of Christ. The first one we had was in John 1, 1 through 3. The other one's in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Pauline reference to the eternality of Christ. I'll read verse 15. It's a reference to Jesus Christ, Colossians chapter 1, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Firstborn of every creature just means he's first among all creatures. He has priority. Verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, whether they be visible things or invisible things, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, which is a reference to angelic beings, always in Ephesians and Colossians. All things were created by him and for him. And the idea that Paul is trying to bring out in Colossians 1:16 is that Jesus Christ was the originator of creation, that all things proceeded out of the Son, and that all things will revert back to the Son. This is created by, that's created by him, and this concept of them coming back, reverting back, is a concept of for him. Now, he is in the position now of Operation Footstool. When God is making his enemies his footstool, or he's waiting. He's not in the position of operation footstool. That's not exactly right. He's waiting. Hebrews 1, 12, 13 says, here is Jesus Christ now at the right hand of God the Father, which is the position of honor, the position of glory, the position of prestige and authority in the cosmos, the highest position the man could ever come to. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, is there now. He's seated. He is waiting till his enemies become his footstool. Now, when all of his enemies are made his footstool, Operation Footstool will be over. His enemies will be cast into everlasting fire, and all things will revert back to Jesus Christ. See? The whole creation, everything that was made, God will see that that happens. That's the eternal decree of God. So all things are made by him, and all things were made for him. They will revert back to him. He is before all things. That is, he's first. And by him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, etc. The next passage that reaffirms the eternality of Christ is found in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Hebrews 1, 2. Focus. Thank you. Verse 2 of Hebrews 1. God in these last days has spoken to us literally in a Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom he made the ages. The word is really not world, it's ages. It means those aeons of time that can be distinguished. Distinguishable economies in the outworking of God's plan. God made them by or through the Son. It was the Son who was the creator of those things. The next verse tells about the fact of his essence. The last passage that reaffirms the eternality of Jesus Christ is 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2. 1 John 1, 2. Okay, I'll read verse 1 along with it. That which was from the beginning, that's the same or a similar statement that you have in 1:1 of the Gospel of John. That which existed from beginning, and when is beginning? When was beginning? What is beginning to us? Beginning always signifies what to the human mind? Of the three great basis of science, three great elements of all science, what one does that indicate? Beginning, end, in between is time. Time. Beginning, end, time, right? You have in the universe, you have time, and you have space, and you have matter. The three basic problems which every scientist has to struggle with. What is time? What is space? What is matter? What is distance? And so on. These are three basic problems that every theorist or every scientific theorist maybe has to struggle with. Maybe not every scientist. It's a struggle with those great... Well, whenever you think of beginning, you want to think of time. Well, at the beginning, he was there. That's the idea, see, in that statement. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, that's the word theater, we've gazed upon him, and our hands handled, we touched him, of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, he repeats, we are bearing witness, objectively, and we show unto you that eternal life, which was beside the Father, there's your preposition para again, and was manifested unto us. Now, he's talking, of course, about Jesus Christ. And he's saying in the second verse, that eternal life Son was with the Father, and he was manifested out of us.
talking, of course, about Jesus Christ. And he's saying in the second verse, that eternal life Son was with the Father, and he was manifested unto us. So in verse 3, he repeats it, that which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In every one of those passages, those four passages, John 1, 1 through 3, Colossians 1, 16, Hebrews 1, 2, 1 John 1, 2, there is a reaffirmation of the eternality of the second person of the Godhead who became flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus in his prayer is thinking about that time. And here he has lived approximately 33 years on earth. He's going to die the next day. And he's saying to the Father in John 17, 5, you yourself command, glorify me with the type of glory that I enjoyed with you before the world ever was created. I think that's exciting. Verse 6. I have manifested your name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Manifesting God's name means to make clear who God is. I made clear to the ones that you gave me out of the world who you are. Thine they were. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now that is a very important statement in verse 6. He's now making a transition to the disciples, or to the people that believed while he was preaching. And this will include the 11, and it will include everyone that believed. He says, they have kept your word. I gave them your word, and they have kept your word. The word here, of course, is that same word, rhemata, but the important thing is this verb. This verb is a perfect tense, perfect active indicative verb. Indicative mode calls attention to the reality. It is a reality that they kept the word. At least Jesus believed they had kept the word. See? Active, they did it. They were responsive to it. Perfect tense calls attention to the abiding results. It wasn't just that they heard the word and they got excited about it, but they kept it. Now what does kept mean? Kept here is the verb tereo. T-E-R-E-O. Now tereo means to guard. We had this word in 1 John. I don't know if all of you were here when we had that study. There are two concepts in the verb tereo. One is to guard the word, with the idea of protecting the word. Okay? That's one concept. The second concept in tereo is to observe or pay heed to the word. Okay? The second concept would be more like an application to our lives. The first concept would be this. Oh, Jesus said that? What did he say? Well, he said this. Oh boy, wonder what he meant by that. So pretty soon you start digging into what he meant by the statement he means, because you want to be certain that you understand very clearly what Jesus said. That's what tereo means. You want to know precisely what he meant by what he said. Okay? So that would be the idea of guarding. Once you discover what he means, then you want to be meticulous about that. The second one has the idea of applying it to our lives. It just really excited me when I found in 1 John, and I didn't notice this before until we went through the book last time, in 1 John 2, I think that's where it is. Just keep your place here and look at 1 John 2 for a minute. I had never noticed this before until the last time we went through 1 John. 1 John 2, 5. Here you have the same word. 1 John 2, 5. Whoso keepeth his word. The word there is the word of the Lord Jesus. In him truly is the love of God perfected or completed. And hereby know we that we are in him. In other words, this concept of relationship to the Word of Jesus Christ is very closely aligned to loving him, or to having the love of God expressed in our lives, see? To having this aspect of God's character expressed through us. So that if a person says he loves God and he doesn't have those attitudes toward his Word, there's a question mark put over his love. He may think that he loves God, but he could be very well fooled. That verse says that this love has become complete. And one of the manifestations of that is the fact that that person guards and observes the Word of God, the Word of Jesus Christ. He's meticulous about it. He's concerned about it. He's not sloppy about it. See? He doesn't go to church to get the cotton candy type message. You know, what do you have? You take a bite, and it melts, and all you're left is with a sickening sweet taste in your mouth. You know, 3 points, a poem with the proper illustrations and the proper pulpit action, dramatic pauses, deep voice. Or the holier-than-thou pulpit approach. Oh, Father. Cotton candy. Enough to make you sick. Person that's concerned. If Jesus came to reveal God, the most important person in the universe, the most complex person in the universe is God. Well, you're not going to learn who God is by just sort of superficial exposure. You're going to have to dig into his Word. That's the purpose of it, see. And if God is as important as we say he is, and he is, and he's more important than what we say he is, much more than that, then we better give heed to the revelation of him in Jesus Christ. The love of God is not perfected in people who talk about how much they love God and ridicule fundamentalists who try to stay faithful to his Word. Love of God is not perfected in those people. Love of God is perfected in people who have kept his Word. That's what 1 John 2:5 said. Now Jesus said that the Word that he gave to these... Now he knew that within an hour all the 11 were going to turn their backs on him and run. His hour of his glory will be their lowest hour. They're not going to make it. But he also knows that they have exercised a certain mental attitude toward his Word, a certain responsiveness that is very necessary for discipleship. So he says, they have kept your Word. Okay? Okay. Time to quit. Let's try to make verse 8. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. In other words, they have come to a realization that I am totally identified with you, that my words are from you, my works are from you. Whatever I have, I got it from you. The reason they know this is because verse 8, I have given unto them your words, which you gave to me. And they responded to those words. Remember when he fed the 5,000 with 2 graham crackers and 5 sardines? Was it 2 fish and 5 loaves, or 5 loaves and 5 loaves and 2 fishes? The miracle, that story. There's a subtle miracle there, you know. That little Jewish kid that was carrying that lunch still had it. He'd been following Jesus all day and still had the lunch. He hadn't eaten it. Which tells you what kind of a minister Jesus was. Little kids were listening to what he said. So after he gets done, then he starts preaching and everybody leaves. And he turns to the 12 and he says, you going to go with them also? And good old Simon Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Only thou hast the words of eternal life. Beautiful. Well, that showed Peter's attitude toward the words. That was very early in the ministry, well, in the middle of his ministry. I've given unto them the words which you gave me. Three things now. Verse 8. They received them. These are all eras. They received them, which means they took them. They have known surely that I came out from thee, which means that they knew his commission, his source, that he came from God. The verb is gnosko in the eras. And they have believed that thou didst send me. And believed is in an eras, which meant that they trusted, they rested in the fact that his mission was directly from God. Okay? They received, they interacted, or they acknowledged, and they trusted. And all three of those are very close in meaning. We're told if we receive the Lord Jesus Christ that we become the sons of God. We're told if we believe on him, we have eternal life. We're told if we know him, we have eternal life. See? And that's those same three verbs. To receive, to know, and to believe. Receive would be the idea of taking the Lord, accepting him for what he is. To know would mean to acknowledge the truth about him. And to believe would be to trust. All three of those are very closely aligned. Okay, let's summarize. This is the end of the first section. The first section of our Lord's Prayer here deals mainly with the emphasis on himself and his relationship with God the Father. In it, there are two imperatives. These two imperatives are directed toward God relative to the glorification of himself after his death. The next week, we'll take up with verse 9, and we'll deal with the section that the emphasis is on the 11, or the believers that the Lord had won while he was on earth. Can I try to answer any questions before we go? Rose has asked a question. Are you asking, were they conscious that they were in Christ?
No.
Yeah. I don't think so. The in him truths are more Pauline. However, John is going to use the concept of in him. John writing from the perspective of AD 90, AD 96. John will use the term in him. But the in him truths are more Pauline. Paul is the one who used that terminology 130 times, I think. In other words, all that it means to believe in Christ and to be in him, all that that means comes through Paul. Now, these disciples are in him, but they do not know what all of them. No, they don't. So I think they're going to have to wait until Paul does some writing. What do they know? Question, Kurt?
Considering the omniscience of God, what is the chance of electing him?
I think you have to take it as a sort of a final expression of his volition, humanly. And interjected in with it are these statements and these implications, like the fact of his use of the imperative mode. Like his making reference to his eternality, or his deity in focus. I think you have to take it as a final expression of his volition humanly to the Father, and then it finds its way into the divine record, so that all followers of the Lord after will be able to read that prayer, take great confidence. See, and I'll never forget the first time I found it. Well. I might forget the first time I found that, but I hope I don't. I didn't even know that was in the Bible. I didn't have any idea until I went to seminary that there was such a thing. Yeah, that's exciting. Wait till we get to the verse 20, you know. I pray not only for these, but I pray for those who believe on me through their name, or through their witness. Get the word witness. Okay? Finds its way into the divine record for our encouragement. Any other questions? Let's pray. We take great confidence, our Father, in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that He'll take these things and apply them to each believer in a way that will encourage them specifically for their own personal needs. In Christ's name, amen.